Friends, I turn to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and I read verse 19. So Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and verse 19. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying-in weight of the Jews. We are thinking of a stranger subject. This evening we're thinking of Paul's tears. The Apostle Paul's tears. It seems a strange theme, isn't it? And quite rare. You don't often, we won't be thinking about it. But it's interesting how the Apostle Paul mentions his tears a few times in the Bible. And they are obviously for our instructions. Because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, God ordered Apostle Paul's life so that it would be a pattern for us. And as you consider the few times when we read of Paul's tears, you would see how true it has to be with us too, my dear friends. And hopefully it would be a lesson for us all. There's certainly such a thing as false tears. We know that in the Bible there has been people who have shed tears superficially, and so God has despised that. We know of Esau. The Bible warns us, in fact the Bible uses him as a warning to us, that we be not like him, because false tears always means that a person sheds the tears and yet he's not sincere. He doesn't really mean anything at all. Or that the person sheds the tears and yet there's no real concern. He bears no concern at all in his heart. Or that sometimes there's no repentance. There's no real acknowledgement of his dependence upon the Lord and longing for his blessing. And so this thing makes those tears a sham and then unacceptable before God. So we know that there's such tears that, simply put, are not Godward. It is not shed toward God. It is not God that is in mind all that which is done. And so there's a very beautiful description in the book of Judges, chapter 20. I wanted to read that, but I realized I have a few verses to turn to, so I wouldn't read that. Because the people of Israel, you may know that narrative, the Benjamite, a person from the Benjamite, had committed a great crime. And so the rest of the tribes felt it necessary to come together to go and fight them. And as they were about, as they went, they asked the Lord, should we go against our brother Benjamin and fight against them? Who should lead? And God said, okay, go, Judah should lead. And they went, and the Benjamin, who were fewer, defeated the rest of the tribes. And then the tribes came together, and the Bible says that, well, they met themselves and wept. They wept before the Lord from morning till night. And so they went a second time, they were beaten again, killing about 18,000. The second festival was about 24,000. And then the second time it was 18,000. And then we are told this time, they were taught how to weep properly. They went before the Lord with all the children and wept before the Lord and offered sacrifices, always a presentation of an acceptance of sin. So they went and owned up to their sin, then cried to the Lord. Then victory came. So surely there's such a thing as a sham tears, and there's such a thing as godly tears. And God in mercy sees it, and he accepts it, and he blesses it. And so, my dear friends, you will see that in Scripture. After all, we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ's own life. The Apostle Paul is only imitating his Lord. At least we read three times that the Lord Jesus Christ wept. Apart from weeping at Lazarus' funeral, which he may have done so as a kind of a sympathy to the family, because he loved the family. He was very close to them. From the records we read in the Gospel of John. And so when Lazarus died, the Lord Jesus Christ was very sympathetic toward the family. But at the same time, he wept also because he needed to demonstrate the fact that he's become one of us. He's become like us. He must show that he has our nature. And so he did that, and also because he could see what a misery we have brought upon ourselves, because of the human nature. Here we are. We must face up to death. And death is now a certainty, whether we like it or not. Christ. So surely, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, you know, that short passage is often called the shortest passage in the Bible. In John chapter 11, verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ wept. And the Lord Jesus Christ wept also over the city of Jerusalem. When he was entering Jerusalem just before the Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ was on the top of the mountains, and then overseeing the city, he could see that city right before his eyes. And he could see their rebellion also. The fact that they had not seen the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been sent to them to rescue them. And the Lord knew what was going to happen to them. And the Bible says the Lord wept over the city and said that all that he had known the day of your visitation, all that he had known, that is the time when God has come to you to rescue you. But here you are. You don't seem to see it. Your enemies will come over you, and they will lay an embankment of a siege around your city and overwhelm it. And then they will kill your children and women. And that was going to happen just about 40 years later. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ wept over the city because of their belligerence, because they would not listen to the Lord and bow to his invitations. And so the Lord wept over that. And then we have this passage that seemed to tell us that it was seen in the Lord's life a few more times. It's a kind of a summary of our Lord's life in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to this. The book of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, is clearly named in verse 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, even the Son of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh. It characterized perhaps much of his prayer times. And so, you see, so there's such a thing as godly tears, which those who know the Lord, and the Old Testament is full of them. You can cite a number of examples, but time won't be enough for us tonight. So I want you to focus on Paul's, at least four times that we are told of his tears, and try to draw some lessons from it. So we go back, dear friends, to Acts chapter 20 passage. And that two of them are here. They have some connection, but it's important they are also separated. So Acts chapter 20, verse 19. And we have these words here. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So it shows that this would have also been generally part of Paul's attitude during the work in Asia. At this time was in Asia, and Ephesus was the capital of Asia, or one of the biggest cities in Asia. Today we call it Asia Minor, because that's different from the main Asia now. And so Apostle Paul could say that he served the Lord with both humility of mind and then with tears also, because of the temptation of the Jews. And so it would have been Apostle Paul's general character. And you would see in the other verses that indeed it was so. And I go to the second passage, and it's here in verse 31. Apostle Paul are now speaking pointedly to the elders. Now therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears, says the apostle. And so the apostle was aware that there was going to be assault on the church. When he himself was in Ephesus, he has seen so many attacks on the church, including upon his own life. And so he was sure that when he went away, the same thing would be repeated. The church would not be spared. Now, Apostle Paul, now see that in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that I've been warning you with tears. You see. And so the Apostle Paul demonstrates that he knew that the church will be assaulted. There will be all kinds of troubles against her, including from the very midst of them. People will rise in the midst of them, including the body of eldership. Can you imagine that? Apostle Paul knew. It will be from that body of eldership those who would turn against the truth and begin to twist the truth that the Apostle Paul had taught. And the Apostle Paul was certainly grieved at this, that this would happen. He knew God would take care of the church. He knew that God would by all means protect the church. But his concern is this: will the brethren be watchful? Will they have their eyes open? Will they remember the things that the Apostle Paul had said and warned them about? Will they keep them in their minds, or will they just throw them away with the departure of the Apostle, so that now those who assault the church will have an easy work, simply infiltrate their ranks, get in the midst of them, and then hurt the church and turn it upside down? These were the concerns. Apostle Paul for 3 years was warning them, and he says, night and day with tears, because he wanted them to see how serious the matter is. The ruin of churches is a great matter. These days, people don't seem to care. But our fathers knew this. The ruin of churches is a big issue. If churches lose their influence and power, if churches lose their witness and their standing, the Bible says that it is the it is the bulwark of truth. God has left his truth with the on earth. God has left his truth with the churches. They are the ones to hold it firmly and proclaim it. The communities around them may be rotting and despising the standards of God. The church should be the one to say, no, we will hold it forth, even at the peril of our lives. Should we suffer? Should we lose our comfort and ease? For upholding truth, we would do it because God's truth cannot perish. It has to be held at any cost. Now, will the churches do that? Will the church in Ephesus do that? Or will they be overrun by enemies and take it over so the church loses her power and loses her standing, so it has no standards at all? It holds to nothing. It merely gathers, entertains herself, and have nice sermons to really pamper everybody. And nothing is really held on to in order to glorify the Lord, so that the service of Christ collapses, the community is being challenged, and things like this. And so the Apostle Paul could see the great danger, the great shame, if churches should lose their power and influence. And friends, those of us whom the Savior has saved, those of us who have a sense of our debt to him, must feel the same thing, shouldn't we? Must the witness of Christ perish? Must the testimony of truth be somehow forgotten and lost? Do we care? Are we interested? Are we concerned? And Apostle Paul demonstrates, and I'll say a little more later, that he was so concerned. He warned them night and day with tears. As I said, he knew God will preserve his own truth. But it is such a blessing. He's decided to use us to make us the instruments to represent him and to uphold that truth, my dear friends. These days, the idea that churches are like an army that are ever fighting to defend truth, to defend whatever scripture teaches, and not allowing anything at all to be taken away, seems to go away from our heads. And we just like it enough to merely gather and worship and things like this. No, the Bible gives us that picture. We are given the responsibility of holding on to. And the children of God, who has the love of the Savior in their hearts, feel this keenly. They have such holy jealousy in their hearts. And like Apostle Paul, the Apostle was, now I do this weeping because I am concerned that you will hold on, that you will remember, that you will not forget anything, that you will hold on to the very end. You see. And so you see how beautiful it is. The tears are not selfish. They are not about his own personal troubles or anything like this. And I go to Philippians chapter 3. And another picture is given us. Another aspects of the tears is given us, and it's in chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. Let me start from 17 to give it a bit of a context. So verse 19, brethren, be followers together of me And mark them which walk so as ye have as for an example. So Apostle Paul was conscious that the Lord ordered his own life so that he would be a pattern to the churches. And the way he ran the churches, the way he led the churches in decision making, must be a pattern. He was conscious of that. And that the standards has to be pursued. Now verse 18 and 19. For many, the word many quite strikes us. You would think it is few. But Apostle Paul says many. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These persons have gotten into the churches. And Apostle Paul is concerned. They are in the churches, and they do not care about the apostolic standards. They don't care. And so Apostle Paul shows them the rest of you. Now, remember that God set us before you as a standard to be followed. So watch us, listen to what we teach you, what we instruct you to do. In fact, I repeat that in chapter 4 also, and follow that, and the Lord will be with you, the Lord will bless you. If you did that, show me that Apostle Paul is speaking for himself. He knew that God had made him that standard, and that the Lord will be with you. And then he alerts them. There are many who walk, they don't really care about the Lord at all. They care for themselves. You know that the Apostle Paul has said that because he had said in chapter 2 that everybody cares for himself, but not the things of Christ. That's Apostle Paul is evidently concerned that such persons will be in the church. Their concern is in the church. Their concern is in the blessing of the church and her witness. It's something for self. Look at it there, verse 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They actually don't like the cross of Christ. They don't like to bear any sufferings out of obedience. They don't want to say, I will be obedient to the Lord alone at any cost. He must be obeyed. His standards must be upheld. And even if it means suffering, even if it means loss of whatever, they don't want that. The Lord Jesus Christ called us to bear a cross and follow him, isn't it? But these people don't like it. Rather, verse 19, whose end is their destruction. This is what will happen to them. Whose God is their belly. He isn't referring to love of food only, but referring to themselves. They are their own gods. They are there to admire themselves and to promote themselves. Sadly, shamefully, like some of these charismatic pastors who think that churches are there to adore them. Churches are there to exalt them. Oh dear, this is quite sad. You never thought Christianity would come to this point. Yet, one of our numbers reminded me where these days you can go to these churches. Well, we know by these standards some of these are no churches at all. But the fact that they bear the name would have to make us sad, isn't it? You may go to these churches and then the supposed service begins half an hour or so, and then before the pastor walks in majestically coming, and in some of these places everybody has to even rise. Oh dear, we say let them exalt themselves as though they were demigods. God will bring them down so everybody knows that they are mere men. They are mere flesh and blood. The church must adore them. The church must promote them, must exalt them. Apostle Paul said, we are your servants for Christ's sake. We serve you. We are not bosses. We have a responsibility to lead the way, of course, but no bosses at all. We are never allowed our personal opinions to be promoted even. We are only allowed to expound the word only and apply. And show that we ourselves are under the same government. The rules that apply to the church apply to everybody. And so these persons make themselves gods and their own interests and their own pleasures. So it refers to their belly. Anything they enjoy, they make it a god. They must have it. They must have room for that. And yet they are in the churches. And Apostle Paul is sad. And said, I'm warning you, brethren,
There are people in the churches like that. And I'm sad to say, I'm reading Apostle Paul's words, and I'm sad to say there are many of such. You would want to hear him say few, isn't it? Yet the Apostle Paul said there are many. Oh friends, how sad this is. And so their God is their own belly, and whose glory is in their shame. The kind of thing they should have been ashamed about is the very thing they are confident to talk about. When they talk about how many cars they have, and what a successful people they are, and the kind of thing they could acquire. Oh dear, you listen and say, goodness, are these persons? Are they even converted at all? Why are they boastful about things? Things! And they have nothing to talk about the honor of the Lord. Now, he isn't talking about preachers only here. He's talking about some professing Christians who fall into the same trap. And Apostle Paul said, well, they are really not converted persons because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And yet they are in the churches. They get into the churches. Now, churches can easily be infiltrated, my dear friends. And one of the sad things is that the church officers have responsibility in ensuring that those who come into membership are those who have a testimony, that they have truly turned from the world and sin and are resting their hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must do their very best. But in spite of that, some people got under the net and then get into the body. And the comfort is this: now we have done our very best. God himself knows how to deal with these ones. But Apostle Paul shows his concern. He weeps over this. That there will be such ones in the churches who are never true, who are never genuine. And my dear friends, well, we should bear similar concerns, don't we? Because they will influence others. I'll come to the case with the Corinthian church very soon. They would influence others. And they would try to extend that influence. And some of them, they will succeed to carry away. And before they discover they've been influenced, they would have been so badly hurt. And so, Apostle Paul was surely grieved others. And the fact that these persons will normally become very hardened, because when people, and this is one of the things that these, I'm sorry to be making reference to this rather too often, the charismatics don't realize, if a person has the courage that right in the things of the Lord, in the name of God's things, he can aim at his own personal exaltation. They do not know such a terrible thing they do to themselves. They deaden their consciences. The Apostle says that in 2 Timothy. Their consciences are dead. They are seared as with iron, hot iron. They toughen their consciences. Because when they begin doing it, conscience will roar at them. What are you doing? What are you doing? This is a church. This is a church, perhaps. And conscience will say, and they will have to really silence conscience and really bludgeon it so it doesn't worry them anymore. The result, they themselves become hardened so that they will never listen anymore. They cannot listen anymore because their hearts are shut. We call that judicial hardening. God, they decided not to listen to the Lord. God himself has removed the capacity to be able to listen. Judicial hardening. God carries out. As Apostle Paul said, their end is destruction. They would definitely be destroyed by the Lord. It is as if Apostle Paul makes no room for repentance for them. Because when people can be so bold and willfully set themselves up in the things of the Lord, not because they are making a mistake or misunderstanding. Such persons the Lord will be merciful and eventually open their understanding. He's talking about the willful ones. He knows, I really want to promote me. I really want me to be known and seen. And it's all secret. Not because he's doing a few things and he slips into that. God is merciful and he will spare. and eventually bring on his light to help deliver such a child from such a state. But it's a willful case. And it's an assault to see somebody who has become so hardened that truth has no effect on his mind anymore. Truth no longer affects him. And it doesn't move him. It doesn't turn him away from his own ways. Apostle Paul sees us to be very sad, and he weeps over that. Friends, and we should do so too. When we see people like those who cannot turn because such judicial hardening seem to have come upon them, they will not repent because their head is so far gone in their willful determination to promote only themselves, their own bellies, and their own interests. Is that not so sad, friends? Surely it is a cause for weeping. And Apostle Paul demonstrates that. Oh, may we learn from that too, my dear friends. Because I'll mention some of the things they portray very soon. But it's a worthy thing to imitate. I come now to the last one. To 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm reading verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. This is Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, and he's making reference to his first epistle. And you know that in the first epistle there was a lot of rebukes. Apostle Paul picks up a whole number of issues and rebukes the church. He, for example, in the case of the Lord's Supper, he tells them that I'm not going to praise you because this you do so badly. And then he warns them, and perhaps they didn't realize that. That's a very beautiful, a typical example. They may be doing that out of ignorance, and Apostle Paul to alert them, because what was happening, it seemed in the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth, and perhaps some of the early churches, that it was accompanied with what is called a love feast. So there's a time when there's a real food is served, and then it is accompanied. Whether which one came first is difficult to tell, but they had that alongside. And what was happening was that the poor persons were left behind. People would bring their own food. The one that the church provides. People would bring them themselves, so people would come with their nice meals and eat it there, and take the Lord's Supper and then go away. And the poor come and they have nothing. If it's a love feast, it's supposed to make everybody happy, isn't it? Everybody goes home having had something to eat. But it wasn't doing that. And Apostle Paul says something in 1 Corinthians 11. He said that, do you treat the poor like that? And he added something. Do you despise the church? They thought it's a personal thing. They thought it's me doing my own thing. Apostle says, no. You despising the church. You despising those who have nothing. And remember that the rest of the chapter was a warning. Be careful. So you don't bring upon yourself damnation. Because the Lord is with his people. And so you see. So the letter was a look. You remember he rebukes them about their division and that kind of a childish behavior where someone says, well, I like Paul. Another says, I like Apollos. Another will say, I like Cephas, Peter, in chapter 3. And Apostle Paul said, come on, what a childish thing you are doing. Did any of these die for you? How can you do that? And so there's a number of rebukes, in fact, again and again. Almost every chapter has some kind of a rebuke in 1 Corinthians. The church itself was a good church. We often stress that it was only a few persons who were really very disobedient persons, but they were becoming influential. And so the Apostle Paul was so earnest to separate them. It was part of the reason why he delayed. He warned them he would come there and lead the church to discipline them. And he had to postpone that at least 2 times. And those persons who were disobedient said, oh, look at him, he's afraid. He's afraid to come here. And Apostle Paul had to tell them, no, you know, God is my witness. I am not afraid. I am a servant of the Lord. I cannot say yes, and then I do know. My words must be my bonds. So I really must have come. But this is my purpose. I delayed. So that there can be a kind of a sifting. So there will be some that were merely influenced. They will come to their senses. And they begin to say, no, 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 we're not going to follow this kind of a group again. And they will withdraw. So by the time I come, I will come and meet the ringleaders. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 30, I will come. And I will let them show me where their power lies. If they have power, let them let me see that they have power. But I'm an apostle of the Lord, and I have power. And I will show that to them. In other words, what he meant was, when we discipline them, God will bear witness to that. God will show that he is with us in that discipline. And so you see, Apostle Paul was concerned about the church, of this kind of influence that was getting on in the church. As he had written them this firm letter. Strong in language sometimes. If I read the passage, the book, you know. And now, he was a bitter concern. Would they be put off? Would they now begin to say, hey, no more of the apostle. Let him never come here again, or something like that. And so he sent Titus to them to find out how they responded to the letter. And then Titus returned and said, oh, Paul, the letter has done the church so much good. There's so much eagerness to repent. So much eagerness to repair. The damage is done. And how do you long for you to see you? Apostle Paul expresses his appreciation of that in chapter 7. How they long for you to come and to perhaps feather the reforms that need to be done. And then Apostle Paul says, you know, that's where our verse comes in. You know, when I wrote you first, it was this affliction, this troubling I have for you. I felt troubled at your state. Paul's concern for the churches was immense. Oh, may the Lord grant us that, friends. His concern for the churches was so strong. And you know, in 2 Corinthians, he said something like, which of you fell into sin, and I did not inwardly burn? He was so close to the church, and he loved the churches. And so, when he had written, and he realized that the result was positive, he said, let me write to you, remember. I didn't write because I want to cause you grief. I wasn't being firm and hard. Because I wanted you to cry. But so that you will know how much I love you. How much I'm so much interested in your spiritual well-being. Do you see that in the verse? For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. And so, it said is a demonstration of his love. His their disorder wasn't pleasant to him. Friends, we should never be happy to see a disorderly church. It should grieve us. Where? No one seems to know what needs to be done. And who must lead the way? And things are not thought out. People come and are there, spare of the moment. Anything goes. Is that the service of Christ? Would anybody do that in any serious venture? And yet it is offered to the Lord. It is supposed to be accepted by Him and blessed. It should grieve us if we saw that. If we saw a church where sin can reign and proud people can have their place and really walk about their shoulders high, knocking people everywhere. And nothing could be done, and nothing could be said, and there's no leadership to show what must be done. People must be worried, and those who love the Lord must weep. What is happening? Why? Because the Lord won't dwell there. Because Apostle Paul told them in 1 Corinthians, told them two times in chapter 3 and chapter 6, you are a temple of the Lord. If these things go there, the Lord will not dwell there. He will abandon you to yourselves. You may become a kind of a social society for yourselves, but he will never be with you.
you won't be a church. You know, that was a threat to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. If you would not seek to love the Lord supremely, then the Lord will unchurch you. He will remove his candlestick. You may still be meeting yourself as a kind of a people, but the Lord will simply not be there. He will not own you. He won't be near you or bless you. And so you see, and so genuine believers must do this. Friends, do you know something? Friends, I just throw in this because you see, we pray earnestly for young persons who may be called into the ministry, especially young men. Some people think that a call to the ministry only is seen by whether I'm able to speak and explain, which is a very big part, one big part. The other part the Bible asks is if that person bears spiritual responsibility in prayer. He knows how to bear spiritual responsibility. You remember in Acts, they marry the two, preaching of the word and prayer. If the person can go on, and it will never worry them. And when things are wrong in the church, it never melts into tears. I'm not talking about public, privately, wrestling, losing his sleep. Don't think he's called into the ministry. He isn't. He isn't. No, he doesn't have the grace. Grace is not there. It's not just the talk, but the burden bearers. We remember that the Old Testament preachers were often called the burden of Isaiah. You read that, don't you? It's the capacity to teach and explain God's word, as well as the capacity to bear spiritual concerns in prayer. Because you must triumph by prayer. And you must call the Lord to intervene in things. And so the two must be borne in mind, my dear friend. Is any of our young men having these graces upon them? So in the quietness of your heart, when you see things in the church of the Lord, you are quietly wrestling with the Lord in prayer, longing for blessing, longing for gracious intervention. The Lord is marking you out, who knows? Well, other things will prove as the years go on. But that would be a wonderful thing to see, my dear friends. Preachers are supposed to be recruiting officers for God. So don't be worried that I'm trying to recruit some persons into the ministry. But this is some of the things to see. If not only capacity to speak, but a burden bearer in prayer. See, Spurgeon will often see that in his spiritual life, of course it means his love for the word and life of prayer, he should be shoulder up above the ordinary member. He must be a burden bearer. And Apostle Paul demonstrates that. And so, when he sees these concerns in the church, he cannot. There's a very wonderful passage in the book of Amos chapter 6. I intended to read that, but I'm not going to do that because of time. And Joel says a similar one, where he calls the ministers of God first to be the ones to weep when things are bad, when things are not in place, you see. And so there will be an example to the rest of the Lord's people. And so Apostle Paul shows us that it's not only for preachers only, but it has to be for every believer to some extent, that we all bear burdens for the Lord. And are concerned about God's things. If things are not properly done and God's standards are ignored, we do not ignore. Just look away. We are concerned. And it draws us to the Lord in preference. My time is rushing on. Friends, so I want to really begin to conclude by noting this. What does it do when a person has this grace in his heart? Or what does it portray when Apostle Paul is seen as one that from time to time at least, or perhaps even oftener, wept as part of his ministry, as part of his Christian service, as part of his work for the Lord? Well, friends, if the tears are genuine, they surely demonstrate where the person's value really lies. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If the person's treasure and that which he values most is in the things of the Lord, his heart will be there. And if that thing is becoming ruined, surely he will feel it. Surely he'll be deeply concerned. And this kind of tears, as Apostle Paul said, they show the sincerity of our love. Our love for the Lord. Our love for believers. Our love for unbelievers, for example. If they are not Christians, our love for them. That we are grieved at their state. And friends, they also prove the reality of spiritual things to us. They show that when we are talking about spiritual things, we have not only read it and are talking about it, they are real to us. Sorry. If I can give an example. Imagine a very godly mother who has been praying for her daughter or son. And the son or daughter excels very well in education. And is getting all the accolades and all the praise everywhere. And yet when this child comes home, with all these certificates of honor, the mother looks at him and says, "Congratulations, you've done well." And the mother looks away and is weeping. "Why, Mom? But haven't I done wonderful things?" "Yes, you've done it. But I'm worried that he's still an enemy of Christ. I'm so worried that all these gains are nothing if you're not the Lord's." What's true about this mother? Her sense of reality of spiritual things is true. He sees spiritual things truly as far more valuable. She doesn't just say it. She sees it. If my child should earn everything in the world and yet never find the Lord, I've lost him. I've lost him. He's useless. He's useless to the Lord of all creation. Yes, I dare not discourage him. I would encourage him to go on in that study or whatever. But I'm not going to promote him or admire him, things like those. No, because I know that his foundations are so gone. He has no foundations whatsoever, you see. And so, tears can sometimes portray the sense of reality of spiritual things that you truly can see. The spiritual things, as the Bible talk about them, are no mere talk shows. They are real. Communion with God. If somebody wept over his sins, things are okay with it. Years ago, in our Sunday school in Cape Coast, there was a particular young man. Sadly, we've not found him. Now, well, every now and then some brethren remember him. There was this young man. I say young man because he was in his early teens and was coming to Sunday school regularly. And we knew he was understanding the gospel that was hearing every time. And then her parents were attending one of these charismatic churches. And so this young man was coming, 12, 13 or so. And then suddenly he stopped coming. The boy wasn't coming at all. And so we sent to go and find out why. Because he used to show an interest, he had become evidently a point of interest for us, and everybody was observing. And then the boy told us, in fact it was the mother who responded to the one we sent, said that, she said that, "I don't understand. My son is not a bad boy. He's a good boy. Every time he comes home, he's worried that my sons. And we want to hear him praying for prosperity, praying for greatness. When we hear him pray, it's about, 'Oh Lord, forgive me my sins,' things like this. And we don't like it." That was sad, wasn't it? But such blindness, my dear friends, if spiritual things are real to us, we weigh everything by spiritual standards, never the let the worldly standards. And so if the spiritual standards are absent, surely we may find our hearts weeping, even though things may be okay on the outside, isn't it? And so it is, friends. If they are true, they often lead to and also show that such a heart has the spirit of prayer within. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ should, it goes hand in hand with prayer. A genuinely weeping heart will be a praying person too. Because those tears are addressed to God. We do that to Him. He sees the tears. It's not to any man. Nobody can resolve it. It's only to the Lord. And so, it naturally leads to more intercession. So the person becomes a very fervent intercessor. And he grows much in intercession. And his intercession deepens by the grace of God. And so, it follows, he would know many answers to prayer. That's why this kind of tears can really sit side by side with joy. It doesn't destroy joy. You see how mysterious it is? It doesn't destroy joy. It doesn't take it away. It actually promotes it, purifies our joy, so that our joys are really clean. They are from the right motives and from the right reasons, you see. And so, the one who has shed tears will really know that spirit of prayer upon him. We know that the spirit of prayer is upon us when we have said grace to plead for so many that have no real connection with ourselves. Our heart goes out to them, and our heart feels their circumstances, spiritual circumstances. If it is their material circumstances, our concern may be it possibly impacts on their spiritual circumstances. And we take it upon ourselves in the privacy of our homes to be crying to the Lord on their behalf. And such tears would often be present there, showing that the spirit of prayer rests upon us. And as I said, Almighty God often blesses this. We joy will be turning to one person before I close. But this last one, you know, my dear friends, it's if it is genuine, it is one of the demonstrations of humility. You see that in our passage in Acts, Apostle Paul said it side by side, humility. Humility of mind and many tears. Because what is humility? Humility isn't first what I do. It will affect what I do by and by. Humility is not the kind of gentle words I use. It will affect that by and by. It doesn't start there. Humility is a state of the mind. So the Greek is always humility of mind. How I view myself. And somebody who truly comes to the Lord with tearful heart, genuinely sees himself as incapable, weak, and cannot do anything without the Lord's help. And this is humility. And God promises grace that I come as somebody recognizes I cannot. This is beyond me. I cannot unless the Lord helps me, unless the Lord upholds me, unless the Lord guides me. Such a humble heart, God never despises. And so, there will be answers to prayer. And humility will be deepened in us. Self-emptiness, they call it self-effacing. Where all idea of me, and what I can do, and how everybody should admire me, would die and die and die. It is almost as if the tears wash them away, because of God will be so gracious to us, because we show that we depend upon Him and that we need His help and that He must come to our aid. Friends, let me just close with those ones I mentioned shortly. It sits side by side with joy. That person who knows genuine godly tears will know genuine joys, friends. Deep joys that Apostle Paul calls that is above understanding. People can grasp where your peace comes from, where your joy comes from. Let me turn you to two passages. My time is out, and then we close. I go first of all to an Old Testament passage. And let me read that. Whilst we are in the New Testament, let me read that one first, and then we go to the Old Testament, and then we close. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. The first part there, it's Apostle Paul. Now, we've discussed this passage before. It's about a bit of the mysteriousness of how a Christian appears in his life to those who are watching. Verse 10, are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is that not there? We appear to be always sorrowful, We are concerned about so many things. And we are ever wrestling, perhaps with tears, before the Lord many times. Are we joyless people? Far from that. Always rejoicing also. Amazing, isn't it? And I bring you to Psalm 126. We call that a Sunday school motto because it speaks about perseverance there. And so it's often called Sunday school motto. And so Psalm 126, and look at verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, watch the word doubtless, meaning it is certain, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It is that is referred to Sunday school motto because to Sunday school work requires laboring for long years. These are children you pick up at 3 or so, and you must keep teaching and teaching and praying for so many years. What will come of that? Some of them will leave the community and be gone. You may not even know anything about them. Is it a useless effort? No, says the Lord. No, it isn't. You will. Not only will some of them be blessed even in distant places, God in His mercy will bring some of the fruit right to your very sight. You will see. And you would have seen that the long years of labor, along with tears, because you were praying also. You were anxious about their souls also. You were not just teaching them like a classroom teacher of mathematics or science. You were representing the Lord to them as they were in your heart also. And you pled for them. God will bless them. And your joy will be so much because that tears shed out of concern for the things of the Lord never destroys our joy. It actually deepens it, purifies it, and exalts it. And our joy will be far so real because spiritual things will become all the more real to us. Well, may the Lord help us so that spiritual lives grow. So we are not indifferent people. People truly take in what is happening to the name of the Lord, to the gospel witness, to churches. Don't just listen. Don't talk about it and pass by. Take it in. Reflect, see, say dishonor done to the Savior. And may we feel deeply about this. May the Lord help us make a difference. Let's